Good evening. It's good to be with you this evening, and I want to thank you for giving me the time to come here, giving me the invitation to come to bring a lesson from God's Word to you, and also thank you for your presence and taking time out of your days and out of your weeks to be here and to worship and study from God's Word. And as Jesse mentioned, we grew up together. We grew up together, and we can say that we grew up together, even though we saw each other maybe 1 week out of the 52 weeks in the year. And we did that on a yearly basis, and maybe sometimes intermittently we would see each other at other times during the year as well. I even remember, though, getting to worship with you guys in the past. This is probably 15 to 20 years ago, and I don't know that I've gotten to be back since. So it's really a pleasure to be back with you as getting to bring a lesson from God's Word, and also getting to be back with you as a neighbor and a brother in Christ. When I use that word neighbor, and when we think of that word neighbor, on the surface it seems like a neutral word, but it's not really a neutral word. Neighbor is not a neutral word at all. On the surface, again, it's a neighbor just means somebody that lives by you. That's kind of how we think about it. That's kind of how we use it. A neighbor is the person that lives next door to me or across the street from me. But when we say neighbor, there's part of that word that it has this deeper meaning to it. You remember Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and if you were like me growing up in the 80s and early 90s, you watched some episodes of Mr. Rogers, and even if you were born after or before, you might have come across Mr. Rogers as well. And every time when Mr. Rogers, when he would begin the show Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, he would end the song that he sang every time, "Won't you be my neighbor?" And when he was saying, "Won't you be my neighbor?" he's not meaning, "Won't you please just move next door to me?" What he means is, would you be my friend? He's giving an invitation. Won't you be like a brother, or won't you be like a sister to me? And that meaning of neighbor, that much deeper meaning below the surface, those warm feelings that we think of when we think of a neighbor, they go all the way back to the Bible. They go all the way back to our New Testaments, back to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. So if you'll be joining me in Luke chapter 10, that's where we're going to be parked this evening, in Luke chapter 10 in verse 25. And all of us are familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in fact, it's one of those stories within the Bible. We live in a world where people have largely forgotten or quit reading their Bibles, or in some cases even just don't like their Bibles. But the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's one of those parables, it's one of those stories within the Bible that has a lot of resonance, even with people outside of the church. Just a few years ago, it was back before that black hole of 2020 and the pandemic. I remember going to the Houston Art Museum, the Houston Museum of Fine Arts, and they had a Vincent Van Gogh exhibit going on at the time. And most people, when they hear Vincent Van Gogh, they just think of the guy that cut off his ear. But Van Gogh, he was an incredible painter, and one of the key paintings within that exhibit that they had at the time was a painting of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it was kind of a curious thought just seeing it, and also wondering, to what extent do people connect this? Do they recognize that this beautiful painting of the Good Samaritan putting the hurt and wounded Jew on his animal? So to what extent do they recognize what this is? But at the very least, what they saw was a painting of what love looks like and what loving your neighbor as yourself looks like. That's reflected in God's love for us, and it should be reflected in how we love one another as well. And so Luke 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we know that it's about loving your neighbor as yourself. And loving your neighbor as yourself, it's something that doesn't occur for the first time. It's not occurring for the first time in Luke chapter 10. It's not occurring for the first time in the New Testament. It's something that was written. And Jesus is going to say, what is written in the Scripture? Loving your neighbor as yourself, it goes all the way back to the law of Moses. But what the Good Samaritan is doing is it's taking something that was written, that the Jews knew was written. And it's not just about loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about getting his audience, Jesus is getting his audience, to see something else about loving your neighbor as yourself. We always want to know who our neighbor is And through the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is trying to get his audience to recognize it's not really about who your neighbor is. The question is about, are you going to be a neighbor? It's not about who is the neighbor, but it's about, are you going to be a neighbor to others? So read with me in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I'm just going to read the first part leading up to the actual parable. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" So before we even get to the parable of the Good Samaritan, this story in Luke chapter 10, it starts out in a way that we're pretty familiar with Jesus' stories beginning. This is how it always begins. There's always a lawyer or a scribe or a Pharisee that comes up to Jesus and they want to put him to the test, or they want to ask him some type of question. And sometimes we don't always know the motives. And even in this case, we just know that the lawyer's putting Jesus to the test. Maybe we can try to give him the benefit of the doubt, and he just wants to make sure that Jesus is the teacher that everybody claims him to be. But Jesus, in also a typical fashion, he's asked a question, and Jesus responds in a typical way that he does. He returns the question back to the lawyer. He says, he returns the question back to the lawyer. What is written in the law? How do you read it? He refers the lawyer back to the law itself, back to scripture that he would have been familiar with. Jesus responding with a question, again, it's pretty typical of Jesus, and it's pretty typical for at least a couple of reasons. One is that if someone's asking a question in bad faith or they have hypocritical motives, well, returning the question back to them, a lot of times this is going to expose what's going on with that. But also, sometimes this is just the way that we work as people. We tend to learn better when we have to figure out things ourselves. We tend to learn better when we have to think through the questions that we're asking. So the lawyer, he responds. And he responds with what Jesus on other occasions will call the two greatest commands on which all the law and the prophets hang. He says, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Now maybe this lawyer had heard Jesus in the past, because again, this is something that Jesus would say. These are the two greatest commandments. But it's also possible that the lawyer was he just knew his Bible well. In fact, we know that from the time of Jesus, just before and after, Jews talked about this issue as well. What are the greatest commandments in the Bible? I mean, you have hundreds of different commandments. So if we had to boil everything down to the fewest commandments, what are we going to get? And there were Jews, even during Jesus' time, that saw that, you know what? If we boil down all these commandments, we're probably going to land with these two: loving the Lord your God and also loving your neighbor as yourself. Those seem to summarize pretty much everything that is going to fall underneath that. And in fact, really all you need is love the Lord your God. And the problem is, just as people, we sometimes are a little bit dense. If we knew to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, it should follow that we should also love people that are made in his image. But this is the way that the lawyer responds. And he also could have looked at the Old Testament as well. This is something that people then and now recognize, that even just in the Ten Commandments given to Moses at Sinai, roughly the first half of those Ten Commandments are broken down into laws that concern loving the Lord your God, not having false idols, keeping the Sabbath day holy. And roughly the second half of those Ten Commandments, they fall under the category of loving your neighbor as yourself, not committing adultery, not coveting, not stealing. So the lawyer gives this answer to Jesus, and Jesus responds, that's right, go and do this. And then it's in verse 29 that we see some of these lawyers' motives bearing out a little bit. Because the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In other words, this lawyer, he knows what the commandments are. He knows to love God. He knows to love your neighbor as yourself. But in this short question, he's actually doing a lot. What he's saying is, I know I'm supposed to love God, and I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor, But I need to know who my neighbor is. I need to define my neighbor. I need to put my neighbor in a box. And once I put my neighbor in a box, I know that there's going to be other people outside of that box of neighbor. In other words, the lawyer thinks that there's a neighbor box and a non-neighbor box. And he wants Jesus to tell him who those neighbors are in order to justify himself, because at the end of the day, the lawyer wants to say, oh yeah, I've loved those neighbors as myself. There's other people that are non-neighbors that maybe I haven't loved, but I've definitely loved the people that fall into that neighbor box. And Jesus is going to respond with a second question, because this is what Jesus does. But before he gets to that second question, he's going to tell the lawyer a story. He's going to tell the lawyer a story that's not focused on who is my neighbor, but he's going to tell him a story that's focused on what a neighbor looks like. So read with me in Luke 10, verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whenever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I imagine that we've read this parable of the Good Samaritan, in some cases dozens of times, maybe even over 100 times. It's one of those parables that we're very familiar with. It's a parable that we're familiar with, and because of just of how much it demonstrates loving your neighbor as yourself. And that parable, it starts off on this road to Jericho, people going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and this Jew, this Israelite, it doesn't specifically call him that, but he's speaking to Jews. It's assumed that this man going to Jericho would have been Jewish himself. And when it begins on this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, this is the equivalent of the way that we might start a story if we started a story this way. On a dark, rainy night, a man goes down a back, dark alley of a city street. When you begin a story that way, you just know the story is not going to end up in a good place. And it's the same way with this story as well of the prodigal son. When he's talking about that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's roughly a 17-mile road from one place to the next. It's filled with windy roads and switchbacks. It's a descent of about 3,000 feet over those 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. There are caverns and caves. There are all kinds of places for robbers and thieves to hide. It wasn't a road that it was very wise to go on your own unless you just had no choice. And of course, what we would know if we were Jews, if we would know on the front end something bad is going to happen, that's exactly what happens. That he's robbed, that he's beat up, that he's left half dead. And then as we move on from there, we see these people walk by one. We see the priest, and we see the Levite. And this is another one of the reasons why it's significant that he talks about that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Priests and Levites in the time of Jesus, there are enough priests and Levites within the Judean area. There are enough priests and Levites at that time that priests and Levites, they weren't on the clock in Jerusalem 24/7. In fact, priests and Levites, there'd be 2 weeks out of the year, roughly, that you would have to take that journey to be in Jerusalem, and you'd be on the job for 1 week. You'd have 1 week on and then 23 weeks off. 1 week on, 23 weeks off. And so what's happening is this priest and this Levite that coming back from Jerusalem, they're basically coming back from church. They're coming back from working in the temple, from working, helping with the sacrifices, helping with the worship services within Jerusalem. And you'd think of all the times, I mean, you wouldn't, it's always already shocking enough that a priest and a Levite are already not going to stop and not going to show brotherly love for their fellow Jew. But when they're coming back from worship, when they're coming back from Jerusalem, when they're coming back from church, you'd think of any time, if God was on their mind, it would be at that time. And we don't see, the text just doesn't tell us exactly what their motives were. One of the motives might just be fear, that they recognize this is not a very good place to stop and stay. And you know what? This guy, he looks like he's already caught the worst of it. He's half dead, which means he's 50% of the way to just being fully dead. And if I stop and help here, I might be fully dead myself. But there's something else as well. That within the Jewish laws, within the laws of Moses, it was not good to touch dead things. In fact, you wanted to stay away from dead things when you could help it. Now, there are situations where you would need to bury a family member, or you need to bury somebody, or you might need to come in contact with the dead, but you would become unclean because of it. And if you're a Levite or a priest, this was more serious, becoming unclean. It was for the higher you go up on that closeness to God scale in terms of who's going to come in and offer sacrifices to God, the more strict those regulations were on touching dead things and becoming unclean. And so when the text talks about this man being left half dead, what might be going on in that Levite's mind and what might be going on in that priest's mind as well is, you know what? This guy looks like he might actually be dead. He's pretty close to being dead. And I can't get my hands dirty. I can't become unclean. They would have well known that they needed to love their neighbor as themselves. But what they're doing is they're taking another law that is written in the Old Testament and playing it off against the law that they really know that they should be following. And so it's not the priest, it's not the Levite that stop and help their fellow Israelite, their fellow Jew. It's a Samaritan of all people that comes by and helps him. And I think we're all familiar with the animosity that there was between Samaritans and Jews. The Jews saw the Samaritans as really kind of a mongrel race of people. It was back in, it went back to 722 BC when the Assyrians came to town and took the Israelites into exile, and Judah was able to remain safe for another 100 years or so. But when the Israelites were taken into exile, they would always take the best and most prosperous ones and left the poorest ones. And then the Assyrians, this was their practice, that they would take the nations that were around them that they had taken over and conquered, and they would pour those guys in to the land that they conquered, and so that all these people, that they would never have the mind to unite and rebel. And so the Jews, that they saw these people as just this half-breed of people mixed with all of these other nations who weren't really full Israelites anymore. And on top of that, their religion was considered a mongrel religion as well, in the sense that Israel already had things pretty messed up religiously even before the Assyrians took them over. In fact, that's the reason that the Assyrians, God allowed the Assyrians to take them over, is because their religion was all messed up in the first place. And then you add on top of that that it's now mixed with all of these other nations and all of these other gods that's mixed in there. And the Jews had no love lost for the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't lose any love over the Jews as well. But it's the Samaritan that stops to help this Jew. For us, living 2,000 years later, it can be a little bit hard to grasp or grapple with how forceful this message would have been, how offensive it would have been to Jesus' audience, because he's talking to other Jews as well, and he's condemning them for. One of the things that Jesus observes over and over in his ministry is some of the unkindness and really the wickedness and hypocrisy that you saw among some of the higher-ups within Judaism. It would be a little like the equivalent of if he told the story in our day, and if he told the story of the Good Samaritan, it might be like a story in which all of us were leaving church, and someone, a brother or a sister, they get in a car wreck down the road. They get in a car wreck, and maybe it's a rural street, and there's nobody else around, but everybody's leaving church. And the preacher is the first person out of the church building. And he drives and sees this fiery car crash on the side of the road, and he thinks, well, that's a shame, and I don't think that they're going to make it, but I have to get back. I have to go where I'm needing to go. I need to get working on that next sermon. And he goes by. And then after that, maybe an elder or a deacon leaves the church, and they go down that same road, and they see this fiery car crash, and they kind of think the same thing, that, man, that's a shame, but I need to get home. And it looks like the fate has already sealed with these people there, but I'll say a prayer for them, but I need to go home and go from there. And then of all the people that actually stops for that Christian on the side of the road in this fiery car crash, Jesus evoking the Samaritan coming, it might be the equivalent of Jesus, if he was telling that story in our day, saying that of all the people that could have stopped and helped, it was a Muslim in the area that came and helped him, or it was the hardened atheist that actually was the one that had the heart to stop and help. And this is the forcefulness which Jesus is delivering this message of the Good Samaritan. And it's the Good Samaritan, this person that Jews would have thought is the furthest thing from a holy person, that helps him. And the Samaritan helps him from all of his own means as well. He uses his own oil to soothe the wounds and to help heal the wounds. And oil's not really super cheap these days. It wasn't cheap in those days either. He talks about the Samaritan binding the wounds. And you don't carry Band-Aids in the ancient world. So if you're going to bind the wounds that this man is going to have, that means that you're taking the clothes off of your back. And you aren't going to use those clothes anymore, but you're taking the clothes off your back to bind them. He lifts this man, puts him on his animal, probably a mule, to take him to an inn. Also, the Samaritan is exposing himself to, if there's any other robbers or thieves in the area, he's a target for that as well. And he takes him to the inn, and he promises to provide not just for the initial needs, but he's going to come back and check in and pay for anything else that this man needs. And at the close of this story, Jesus asks this question. He asks that second question to the lawyer. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer, of course, says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus tells him that you go and do likewise. But something funny has happened here. Because you remember that the lawyer's question was initially, who is my neighbor? And now Jesus has switched it around. He's basically said, I'm not going to tell you that's a bad question, but let me just tell you the story and ask you the right question. The right question isn't, who is my neighbor? The question is, are you a neighbor? In other words, if we remember all those English grammar lessons back from the early grammar school days, he's taking neighbor and he's saying neighbor, to be a neighbor, it's not the object of the sentence. It's not the object that you do something for. A neighbor is the subject of the sentence. The neighbor is the thing that you are to other people. In the time that we have remaining, there's a few applications that we can make from this as well. There's three applications and points that we can take from home. And the first is this, just piggybacking off what we just said. The first application for us is this. The question isn't, who is my neighbor? The question is, am I a neighbor? It's not, who is my neighbor? It's, am I a neighbor? This is the question, again, that Jesus is turning back to the lawyer. Who is my neighbor is the wrong question, because what it's seeking to do and what the lawyer is seeking to do is he's trying to take the word neighbor and he's trying to confine the bounds for, okay, I know that I need to love my neighbor as myself. That's pretty hard, Jesus, if my neighbor is everybody. So let me figure out who my neighbor is, and then it's going to be a little bit easier if I have a short list of all the people I need to love as myself. And Jesus is saying, that's the wrong question. The real question is, are you a neighbor? Are you like this Samaritan? That's what a neighbor is. Who the people that he comes across, it doesn't matter if they're in the in-group or the out-group, you love them as yourself. For us as Christians, we use the word neighbor, but maybe something to make this a little bit more hits us closer to home, maybe we could rephrase it this way, that the question is not, who is my brother or sister? But the question is, am I a brother or sister? The question is not, who is my brother or sister? But am I a brother or sister to others? You don't have to go here or turn to in your Bibles right now. I'm just going to read it. In Galatians 6, verse 10, you're familiar with this passage. Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We need to do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. As Christians, we recognize that there's a special relationship that we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ who have been born again in Christ's blood. But Paul also, he doesn't just say, be good to those in the household of faith. He also says, be good to everyone. That includes people outside of the household of faith. And the problem that the Good Samaritan is actually hitting at is that not just Jews, not just Christians, but everyone, we tend to think of things in terms of in-groups and out-groups. And there's a certain limit to our love that we usually don't want to push that through to people that are outside of the people that we know or that we trust or that we're comfortable with or people that are like us in some type of way. And what the parable of the Good Samaritan is telling us and encouraging us and prodding us to do is to see our love as something that we should absolutely share, and it has to be present among the body of Christ and among a body of believers, but it's also something that's so powerful that needs to be pushed outside of the traditional walls that people tend to set up to confine their love. The hard part about this is just not how the rest of the world works. It's easy to only love people that are like you because this is how the world works and everything. In fact, unfortunately, the world usually sets the standards on who's in the in-group and who's in the out-group. And you see this just in the way that, you see words used within the world itself. Just for instance, it's good to be proud of the country that we're in. It's good to pray for our country and to feel that we're blessed for being born where we are. But there's also a danger that we can use being Americans as just a way to see Americans as an in-group and everything else as an out-group. And love is just something within the American center. And everything else outside is just something that we don't have to think about or pray for or show love for. It shows up in other ways as well. This is one of the reasons why politics right now, they're just so partisan and so cutthroat. Because what's happened is Democrat and Republican, those aren't just words of description that describe two political parties or two different ways of voting. Those are different words for neighbor and not neighbor. And so if someone's Republican and you're a Democrat, it means that they're not a neighbor and I and other people that are like me are a neighbor and vice versa. There's other types of ways that we talk about neighbors and not neighbors. We just use different words. In the last few years, some of the other terms that have come up, we're aware that we live in a world of maskers. And we live in a world of anti-maskers. We live in a world of vaxxers. And we live in a world of anti-vaxxers. And all of these terms, over and over and over, when we boil down the world and we boil down to people and we go beyond using those types of words as just descriptions of things, we start getting into the territory of seeing the world in terms of neighbors and people that I shall show compassion for and love for and people that are outside of that, that don't deserve any of it. And we see that this is how the world works. This is how the world operates. But if we're going to show love, not just for what we traditionally define as neighbors, but for the people that are not neighbors as well. We know that it is written to love your neighbor as yourself, and Jesus is telling us you be a neighbor. Then it'll set the world on fire because that's a complete reversal of how things go in the world. But that's exactly what you'd expect from the love that you see within the kingdom of heaven, which is not of this world. Second application for us. Religion or Christianity is not an excuse for being a Grinch. Christianity is not an excuse for being a Grinch. You see this with the priest and the Levite, that it seems to be implied, that it's implied within the text that, well, it's not implied that they leave the man dying on the side of the road, but they're coming back from Jerusalem, they're coming back from worship with God on their mind. concerned also about purity laws and about cleanness laws, one of the things that Pharisees and the others would have been concerned about in Jesus' day. And what they do, instead of becoming unclean and dirtying their hands in some type of way, they just go on their way. At the end of the day, they violated the law of loving your neighbor as yourself, but at the end of the day, at least they kept their hands clean. They stayed pure. They stayed holy. And isn't it convenient that when we sometimes, when we play God's laws off against one another, when we find ourselves in that predicament, that the law that always wins out is the one that just seems to let us off the hook the easiest? It's something that happened with the Pharisees over and over and over again. You remember Jesus condemning the Pharisees because one of the things that they would do, they knew that they were supposed to honor their father and mother, but what they would say, instead of supporting their father and mother with their finances, they would say, well, sorry, mom and dad, this money was actually devoted toward God. And loving God, it's a little bit more important than loving the neighbor. They're playing the laws off against one another. And it's kind of, this is the thing that kids do all the time. If you have kids or if you've had kids, and if you've been a kid, you've done this. If you have a brother or a sister, your parents, they tell you, quit hitting your sister. And so if your sister makes you mad again, you just kick your sister. And when your parents about to spank you, you said, look, you told me not to hit her, and I just kicked her. And your parents, at the end of the day, they tell you, you knew what I meant. And then they spank you, like they should. And this is what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. This is what Jesus is saying within this parable of the Good Samaritan. You know what my laws meant. You know that when it was written, you knew what I intended with that. And you know that every time that you play one of my laws off against another, you're doing that for your own purposes, not because you're honestly looking at this. And it's something, people can do this all the time. And unfortunately, hopefully none of us fall into this category here, but we know people that just in their manner, just in their attitude, they're always combative, they're always surly, they're always argumentative, they're really just always a Grinch. And at the end of the day, they're confronted about that, they always use Christianity as a crutch, that I'm standing up for the truth, or this is why I have to be this way. And they show no compassion, so nobody listens to them at all. At the end of the day, if Christianity is just our constant crutch for being a Grinch in some type of way, then we're probably doing Christianity wrong. And it's easy to see how people within the world can do this in very extreme cases, whether it's you look out into the world and you think of the Westboro Baptist might come to mind, or you think out into the world and there are terrorists that profess to be Christians, and the reason they're killing people is because Christ or God calls them to do this. And we can rightly see in all of these cases that, yeah, they have Christianity completely wrong, and they don't understand one bit about it. It's not an excuse for doing what they do. It's always easy to see when others do things. It's important that we recognize this in ourselves as well. Just a few situations where this might come up. We know that we're told to honor our father and mother. But then what happens when our father or mother is not faithful? Or maybe was faithful at one time and have gone their separate ways. All of a sudden, we're faced with a little bit of a crisis trying to figure out what type of relationship do I maintain with this family member, and to what extent do I honor my father and mother? And I'm not saying that there's an easy answer to that, but I will say that the answer is not just saying, well, honoring your father and mother can just be kicked to the curve, and I can just leave them alone and never mess with them again. When it comes to our children as well, we know that discipline is important. We know the one that spares the rod hates the child. But we also know and we're told to love your children and to not provoke them to anger. And sometimes what can happen is when we lose our temper, or maybe we're just trying to save face in front of people, and we react against our children in a very overly harsh way, and we punish them to an extent that they don't deserve at all. And we can always go back to the Bible if we want to and say that this justifies it. But at the end of the day, sometimes what we do with the Bible and what we're doing is just using that to support our bad habits, or to support the fact that we're the ones that have lost control in some type of way. When there's people in our lives that have hurt us in some type of way, and we say, well, I just don't have to forgive them because they have not said they're sorry to me yet, then what we're essentially doing, we're taking different parts of the Bible, pitting them up against each other, and we're deciding to go the route that makes things easiest for us. Instead of having a compassionate heart toward others, or instead of being willing to forgive, we use the Bible to support our grinchy position. And there's not easy answers to all of these things, but the important part that we should recognize is that there are issues where we have to wrestle on. Unfortunately, when we pit the Bible up against the Bible sometimes, we have this tendency, just like the Pharisees, to choose the course that lets us off the hook. Now, there's cases where we're going to have to stand for the truth. There's cases when the world is going to see us as being Grinch-like. They're not going to like what we have to say. But the point is that that should not be the default setting for us as Christians. In Matthew 23, when Jesus erupts against the Pharisees and pronounces the woes against them, part of the reason that's so surprising and shocking is because this is not the default setting for Jesus. There's going to be times where we have to stand for the truth. But if we're constantly using Christianity to justify our surly attitude, then we're doing it wrong. And finally, so final application for us is this, that love is not an idea. Love is an action. Love is not an idea. Love is an action. One of my favorite books, it's a work of fiction. And the title is The Brothers Karamazov, and it's by a Russian author, Dostoevsky. This is, I know Russian things aren't quite in vogue right now, but it's a very, very good book. It's a lot of Christian themes in it. It's about faith. It's about love. It's about how to trust in God, even in uncertainty or even in deep suffering. And one of the stories within that book, The Brothers Karamazov, there's a man who's struggling with his faith, and he goes to a leader within the church, and he tells them, he confesses to him, he says this, he says, "The more that I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular. The more I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular." What he's essentially saying is that love to me is an idea, and once I actually am face to face with a person, an individual, I just can't translate that into action. Even as Christians, we kind of have, this is the way that we would translate that, or this is the way that we would say it. I haven't ever met a Christian that has, every Christian I've met, and this includes me myself, I've said, I love everybody. We always want to say, we love everybody. We don't ever want to admit that we hate anybody. We always say that we love everybody. But when it comes down to it, and we think of individual people, there are certain people that just drive us crazy. And those people that drive us crazy, then that translates into the actions. We really test out how much we actually love everybody when those people that just drive us nuts are around us. You remember Linus from Snoopy, Linus from Peanuts. He was the resident theologian in Charles Schulz's comic. He always carried his blanket with him. And the way he said it was like this. He said that, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." This exemplifies the Pharisee, and this exemplifies the priest, it exemplifies the Levite. Like any good Jew, the priest and the Levite, they would have on a daily basis, they would have read Deuteronomy 6, which is the Shema. They call it the Shema. They would have carried that passage with them. It's the love your the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. They also would have been well familiar with Leviticus 19:18. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. The priest and the Levite, they would have been well familiar with these passages. They would have been well familiar with what is written. The problem didn't have to do with whether they were familiar with what is written. The problem had to do with whether they put in practice what is written. And it's the Samaritan, this person they would have seen as not having any type of faith close to what's needed to serve God. It's a Samaritan that at the end of the day, he's acting out what love actually is in his life by caring for this person beaten up on the side of the road. So for us in our lives, it's easy for us to say, well, I love everybody. And maybe the real question is, do I help everybody? It's easy to think about love as just this idea that I just love everyone. But how does that translate into practice? Do you bend over backwards to help people that need it? Or do you cross on the other side of the road, just trying to avoid eye contact, trying to avoid the fact of them maybe asking you to help? Or, better yet, do people avoid you on the side of the road and they refuse and never want under any circumstances to ask you for help because they know that your help always comes with strings attached? Do people avoid asking you for help because they know if they ask you for help, well, you're going to whine and complain and gripe about it. And then down the line, you're going to remind them of the time that you helped them so that you're indebted to them in some type of way. The way that we love others, it reflects on whether we love God or not. It's easy to say that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. But we actually show whether we love God when we show love for people that are created in His image. And so when we think of those two greatest commands, to love the Lord God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, we shouldn't necessarily think of them as two commands that are completely different from each other. It's not like these two commandments are two different trees, and all we have is this limited water jug of water, and we have to pour some of that love on God and then try to pour what's left over on our neighbor. On the other hand, it's love of God and love of our neighbor. It's kind of like one tree. And when we water that tree, and by showing our love for God, we should also be watering those branches as well, loving our neighbor as ourselves in our lives. I want to end with one last example, and it's an example from the Bible. The parable of the Good Samaritan, it's drawn and it's told. It takes place on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jesus is going to make that journey to Jerusalem, and he's going to come through Jericho. And in the book of Luke, it records what happens when he's going through Jericho and going into Jerusalem. When Jesus goes through Jericho, he meets a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, if you asked his fellow Jews, they would say that this person is absolutely not my neighbor because he's a tax collector, because he associates with the Romans. He might have been a neighbor at one time, but he's put himself out of the boundaries of the type of person that I should love as myself. And it's Jesus that shows that the question is not, who is my neighbor? But the question is, am I a neighbor? Because Jesus goes to eat with Zacchaeus. And it's through Jesus' love that he shows for Zacchaeus that it brings Zacchaeus to repentance, that it brings Zacchaeus to change and counter what was going on in his life. When it comes to us as Christians, this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. We were not neighbors. And if God operated by the principle of only loving those that acted in a neighborly way to him, then there would be no way in heaven or on earth that we would be saved. But it's because Jesus was the good neighbor, and he was the good neighbor to us, that he was a brother to us, even when we were rebels against him, that he died for us, that he rose from the grave, and that he invited us to be a part of his body through his blood. If you have sin in your life, and you know it needs to be repented of, if you've put yourself in a position where you've found yourself outside of the Lord, whether that's just because you've never obeyed the gospel or you've obeyed the gospel at one time, but you found yourself in sin and need a return, if you have any need of the church, if you have any need, please come forward as we stand and sing.